Good morning. Welcome to, what is this, week five of our, I think this is week five of our class. We've looked at how to interpret the epistles and then biblical narrative. Today we'll be focusing entirely on the teachings of Jesus and how to interpret them. So let's pray and we'll begin. Our Father, we appeal to you to ask for your grace and your mercy to be upon us right now in this time as we study your word together. Help us to have eyes to see and ears to hear. May our hearts be softened to your truth. And we pray that your Spirit would equip us to be interpreters of the Bible who are faithful to what has been revealed and faithful in understanding, faithful in living it out. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Obviously, we recognize that Jesus is more than a teacher. There has been, in some circles of the church, overemphasis, I would say, on Jesus as teacher. And we might have a tendency to overreact against that, but we ought to recognize that while he is more than a teacher, he's certainly not less. So it is important for us to focus on his teachings and learn how to interpret his teachings appropriately. And I'm dedicating a whole lesson to this because there are particular challenges that come with interpreting the teachings of Jesus, but there are also particular opportunities in his teachings for a great richness for us to discover in the Scripture. So I decided that an entire lesson would be appropriate. We're not doing a separate lesson just on the Gospels, because last week we talked about narrative itself, but this week we'll be focusing on material from the Gospels in Jesus' own teaching. But a question to begin, why did Jesus come as a teacher? Why not just a Savior? When God sent His Son, did He decide, well, while I'm saving their souls from hell, I might as well throw in a few moral teachings for them as well, show them how to live a happy life along the way? The real meat is that he's going to save them, but some teachings might be appropriate as well. I don't think it worked quite that way. I think that his teaching is organically linked to the whole of his redemptive work, so that his revelation comes to us both in his acts, that is, the things that he did on the cross and through the resurrection, and in the words that interpret those acts. God's revelation is both act and word. It is both event and interpretation. And Jesus' teachings give us the authoritative, at least partially, part of the authoritative revelation of God's interpretation of his redemptive work. The rest of that comes in the rest of the New Testament. But his teachings in particular are tied up with his entire redemptive mission. And so it is because of his mission to save us that he gave us these teachings. And these teachings then are essential to our redemption. And so think of it as a seamless whole, his redemptive work involving proclamation and teaching as well as miracles and his death and resurrection. So today what we're going to do, and please feel free to ask questions at any time, we're going to talk first about the content of Jesus' teaching, and then we're going to look at the forms of Jesus' teaching. And for today's lesson, I'm going to have to call on some people to volunteer to read passages for us, because we've got a number of different places we'll be looking at. So before we begin, would someone volunteer to read for us Mark 1:15? Okay, Jewel. Somebody volunteer for Matthew 12:28. Kyler. Somebody for Matthew 6:10. Okay. Matthew 26:29. John 5:24 through 29, okay? And then Matthew 7:21 through 23. Anyone? Okay. And then Matthew 25:31. We don't have to read all that. Just read Matthew 25:31. Somebody. All right, so hold your places there, and we'll get to those in just a minute. So today we're going to talk first about the content. The content of Jesus' teachings. Now, in the what we call the Synoptic Gospels, that would be Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're called synoptic because the word means seeing together. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very similar in the way they tell their stories. Significant differences, but also very, very close similarities, whereas John is different altogether. The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the main theme or the main idea of Jesus' teaching is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, or in Matthew's gospel, the kingdom of heaven is the terminology used, but kingdom of God is how I'll refer to it today. The kingdom of God, or the kingdom, is what Jesus focuses his teaching on, and everything revolves around that. It's important for us to ask, what is the kingdom of God? And there's a lot that you could say about it. There have been many books written about it. I have found a very easy way to remember it is one that a definition that's unfolded by Graham Goldsworthy in his book, According to Plan, and also by Vaughn Roberts, who quotes Graham Goldsworthy in his book, God's Big Picture. Both books very, very accessible to any level of reader. The definition that Goldsworthy gives is God's people in God's place under His rule and blessing. God's people in God's place under His rule and blessing. Now, there's a whole history to this idea in the Bible. It begins in the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve are God's people, and they're living in God's place, the Garden of Eden, and they're under God's rule. He gives them His word to govern them, and they are experiencing His blessing. But when they rebel against His rule, they are kicked out of His place, and so the kingdom is, in a sense, lost. Adam would have been the king of the kingdom in that sense, but the kingdom is lost, and it's prefigured when Israel is brought back to God's place, the land of Canaan, and they're given God's rule, His law, and they're under God's blessing so long as they obey His law. But there is an Old Testament expectation of a day when a new king would come and would establish God's kingdom in its fullness, this king being known as the Messiah, the Anointed One. So there's a whole Old Testament history and expectation. You know, the kingdom reached its pinnacle in the Old Testament under David and then Solomon especially. Solomon led Israel through the greatest time of prosperity that they had ever known. And blessings were going from Israel to the world under Solomon. But then Solomon, he sinned against the Lord by worshiping other gods. And then you have this downward spiral through the breaking up of the kingdom and then just evil king after evil king after evil king, and finally the Israelites going into exile. So there was an expectation that one day God would raise up the house of David again. He would bring this descendant of David to lead His people back to their place and to bring them the blessings of the kingdom, the age to come. Jesus says this kingdom has come in His ministry. Mark 1:15. Okay, so Jesus, the content of His preaching, as well as that of John the Baptist, is the kingdom of heaven, or kingdom of God, is at hand. It's right here. Therefore, you must repent. You must turn from your sins if you want to enter it. This is your chance. He says that the kingdom is actually present in His own ministry. It's actually here. Look at Matthew 12:28. I forgot who had that. Okay, so Jesus says, the Spirit, if it's by the Spirit that I cast out demons, if the Holy Spirit is actively at work through me, then that means the new age of the kingdom has come, as evidenced by the Spirit's return to Israel. And therefore, the kingdom is among you. It's present with you right now. However, it's also future. Matthew 6:10. Okay, so Jesus taught us to pray that the kingdom of God would come, which indicates that there's still a future dimension to it. It has not come in its fullness yet. Also, Matthew 26:29. Okay, so Jesus is telling the disciples that the cup that he's sharing with them at the Passover meal is a foretaste, and one that he will not share with them. He will not drink with them again until the day that he does it in the kingdom to come. So the kingdom is both present and future. There's a real sense in which the kingdom has come in Jesus' ministry, but it hasn't come in its fullness. The kingdom is here. The Lord Jesus has, after his death and resurrection, he has taken the place, he's taken his seat upon the throne of David. But we still live in the old age where sin and death are still very real to us. So we live in the overlap of the ages when the kingdom is here, and yet there's still something that we're waiting for. We're waiting for its final consummation. You might call it the betrothal period of the kingdom, when it's legally a reality. It's just not entirely in practice a reality yet. In John's gospel, this idea of kingdom doesn't come up as much in Jesus' teachings. It seems that John has transposed this to a new phrase, the phrase eternal life. He uses that quite often, and the idea seems to be very similarly related to kingdom. Who had John 5:24-29?
Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come up, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment.
All right, so here you have the idea of eternal life, both in the sense of a present reality. Jesus says that whoever believes in him will not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life, has already passed into eternal life, already has eternal life. But then he also speaks of a day that is to come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and they will come out of their tombs. And so there is a future dimension as well. So you have the already and the not yet in John's gospel also. Now, the interesting thing about these ideas, kingdom of God and eternal life, that are so prominent in Jesus' teachings, is that these ideas are tied up with Jesus himself. And he makes that clear in the way that he speaks. We read just a minute ago from Matthew 12:28, where Jesus says, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." In other words, my ministry, the Holy Spirit's work through me, is the indication that the kingdom has come. Who had Matthew 7:21-23?
"Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'"
Wow, listen to how prominent Jesus thinks of himself. He puts himself in the position of the one saying, unless I knew you on the day of judgment, when I'm the one issuing judgment, you're not going to get into my Father's kingdom. You're not going to enter the kingdom unless you are rightly related to me. So the kingdom is entirely tied up with Jesus himself. Also in Matthew 25:31. Read the next verse, please.
Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats.
Thank you. Yes, I didn't want to take the time to read that whole teaching section, but the point to understand there is that, first of all, Jesus is talking about himself coming and he himself making a distinction between those who are saved and those who are lost. And who remembers, what is the criterion of judgment between the sheep and the goats? Isn't it all revolving around, how did you treat me? Now, of course, he says, how you treated me is determined by how you treated the least of these, my brothers. Now, we talked about this on a Wednesday night, how this is the most misinterpreted passage, I think, in the Bible. It's not talking about what did you do for the poor, although that you could go elsewhere in the Bible for that. It's talking about what did you do for believers, the least of these brothers of mine. Jesus' brothers in Matthew's gospel are his people, the church. So the question, what did you do for your fellow believers? How did you demonstrate love toward your fellow believers, especially when they were in need? Whatever you did unto them, you did unto Christ himself, because Christ identifies with his church. You see this also in Acts, when Jesus meets Paul on the road to Damascus. He doesn't say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my followers? He says, why are you persecuting me? So it's all based on then, how do we treat fellow believers? That's the criterion of judgment, as the evidence of our faith. And that in turn is showing us, how do we treat Jesus? How do we receive Jesus himself? So it's amazing how egocentric Jesus' teachings are. Jesus was a very self-centered teacher. He taught a lot of things that revolve around himself. Now, if you're Jesus, that's fine. If you're anybody else, it's not. If I were to stand up here today and say, when I come, judgment's going to be based on how you treated me. So just think about that. You see, you would think I was a crazy man, and you'd go talk to Lee and get my Sunday school class disbanded, and rightly so. But Jesus, it's okay for him to do that, because, as we know, he is the Son of God, God in the flesh. So his teachings about the kingdom are tied to himself, and it is within this theological framework of kingdom, eternal life, of his own messianic work, that he then gives us his ethical teachings. Now, I'm making this point that his ethical teachings are rooted in this theological foundation because I want to guard you against the errors of the past, at least that some have promulgated, especially in liberalism. In liberalism, the idea has been that Jesus was not particularly concerned about theology. He just went around as this peasant philosopher sage who kind of threw out one-liners all the time, and people are like, whoa, that's amazing, Jesus. So he's like, he comes up on this ethical situation. He says, judge not lest you be judged. Da-da-da-da-da, da-da-da-da. Here's the little moral ditties that can help you live your life. And even the great C.S. Lewis, I want to critique on this a little bit. Not that he was a classical liberal in that sense, but he did say this in his book, Mere Christianity. The first thing to get clear about Christian morality between man and man is that in this department, Christ did not come to preach any brand new morality. The golden rule of the New Testament, do as you would be done by, is a summing up of what everyone at bottom had always known to be right. Really great moral teachers never do introduce new moralities. It is quacks and cranks who do that. The real job of every moral teacher is to keep on bringing us back, time after time, to the old simple principles which we are all so anxious not to see. Now, there's a lot there that I would agree with, that there is a at base of all human experience, there is a root understanding of universal moral truths. And C.S. Lewis calls this the Tao, and he gives some examples of it at the end of his book, The Abolition of Man, how across all kinds of cultures you can find some moral truth that is a core of just human existence. However, I would disagree with the statement that Christ did not come to introduce any kind of new morality. I think he did. He came to introduce a kingdom morality, a kingdom ethic that had not been given before. He came to introduce an ethic that is based on himself and is the unique revelation of God in him. He came to tell us things like, unless you hate your father and mother, you cannot be my disciple. Now that's new. Nobody had said that before. He came to show us that every loyalty, every allegiance, everything in our lives must bow down to him first. Because entering the kingdom matters more than anything else. So he didn't just come to reiterate these universal moral truths that we all knew on some level. He did that to some degree. But he really came to proclaim a kingdom and to proclaim, now as you live in this kingdom, there is a new way of living. And it starts by focusing your life entirely on me. Nobody had said that before. And so that is a very, very new thing. So think of his ethical teachings as tied intimately to his theological teachings about himself and about the kingdom. So that's just a preview of a very sketchy introduction to the content of Jesus' teaching. Now let's look at the forms of Jesus' teaching. Before we go into that, let me see if there are any questions about the content. All right. So on the forms here, we're going to talk about different teaching strategies, different ways of saying things that Jesus gives us. And again, before we do that, I'm going to ask some volunteers to read passages. Who would like to read Matthew 7, 3 through 5? Okay. Who would like to read... I'll tell you what, would you be able to read some other verses in Matthew 7 as well? Also, Luke 14, 26. Okay. Matthew 5, 27 through 30. Okay, over here. Let's see. Luke 17, 6. Luke 22, 19 and 20. Okay. Let's see. John, there's two verses from John 6, 35 and 53. 6. 6, 35 and 53. You got it? Okay. John 8, 12. John 10, 9. Okay. 15, 1. John 15, 1. All right. Two more. Matthew 6, 26 through 30. All right. And then Luke 11, 11 through 13. All right, Jewel. Thank you. All right. Let's talk about some of the forms of Jesus' teaching then. The first form, or first kind of saying that we're going to look at is overstatement. Overstatement. Jesus uses overstatement just the way we would use it as well. We use overstatement. I'm about to use one. We use it all the time. Understand that's an overstatement. We don't literally use it all the time, but we use statements like that to make a point. Well, Jesus does the same thing. Now, there's a danger in me teaching you this, but hopefully we can avoid the danger. The danger would be that we would, of course, if you don't know this, the danger is that you'll misinterpret it. You'll interpret the overstatement as being a literal statement. But the danger of me teaching it to you is that you'll be able to point out overstatements where they appear, and then you can say, well, that's an overstatement, so we can just ignore it. Or you can tone it down to where it doesn't mean anything. So we want to avoid both dangers. We don't want to misinterpret an overstatement so that we take it literally, On the other hand, we don't want to think that using this particular teaching style means that we can tone it down until it has no impact on us anymore, doesn't challenge us in any way. So how can you know when an overstatement is being used by Jesus? I'm going to give you three questions you can ask. Is it literally impossible? If Jesus gives you a statement that is literally impossible, you can be pretty sure it's an overstatement. This would be Matthew 7, 3 through 5. Okay, now that's a bizarre image that you get with a log or a plank sticking out of somebody's eye. Obviously, that's overstatement. That's literally impossible. Therefore, Jesus is using it as a figure of speech to make a point. Of course, his point is what? Anybody guess? Or anybody know the point?
Examine your own heart before you judge your brother.
That's right. Yes, if you have something to correct someone else for, you must make sure you don't have the same problem or even a worse problem. Another question you could ask, I'll put it this way. Does it contradict biblical teaching elsewhere if taken literally? Does it contradict biblical teaching elsewhere if taken literally? If so, it may be an overstatement. It used to be that John 3:16 was the verse that most people in our culture could quote. I don't know that many people can quote it anymore, but many, many, many people can quote Matthew 7:1. Would you read Matthew 7:1 for us?
Not judge so that you won't be judged.
Do not judge so that you won't be judged. That is the golden rule of a postmodern society. Now, what is Jesus saying? Is he saying that there is never a time in your life when you should ever, on any occasion or any circumstance, render a judgment? No. Because read verse 6 for us.
Don't give what is holy to dogs, or toss your pearls before pigs, or they will trample into their feet, turn and
so in that very context, Jesus says, and the older translations would say, don't cast your pearls before swine. How do you know who are dogs and who are swine? By the way, that's a difficult passage in and of itself. But how are you going to know who the dogs are, who the swines are, unless you make some kind of a judgment, right? You have to render some kinds of judgment. In fact, the Bible commands us to make judgments elsewhere. So the idea that Jesus is saying under no circumstances anywhere, even conceivable, could you ever possibly render a judgment? That's not at all what Matthew 7:1 means. What it means is, if you read the rest of the context, is don't sit on a moral high horse and look down on others when you have problems yourself. Don't you as a sinner assume the place of God and assume that you're free from problems so that you can judge others hypocritically. That's what Jesus is getting at. But he's not saying we should never render judgment. There is a time and a place for that. Also, who had Luke 14:26? Okay, read that.
If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life,
okay, do you hear that? Hate your parents, hate your wife, hate your children. That's what Jesus said. We're dismissed. No. Obviously, Jesus is giving an overstatement, isn't he? He is speaking, of course, it was a common Semitic way of speaking to, if you had two things, both of which you loved, but if you loved one more than the other, you might say, I love this and I hate this. That's just a Semitic way of speaking. Obviously, we are commanded to love and honor our parents. Obviously, we're commanded to love wives and children. Jesus is giving an overstatement to make a point that our love for Him must supersede these other things. Our commitment to Him must come first. One more question. would literal fulfillment fail to achieve the desired goal? If literal fulfillment would fail to achieve the desired goal, that may be an indication that this is an overstatement. Matthew 5, 27 through 30.
You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell.
Okay, so Jesus is talking about the problem of lust. And he addresses that by saying, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. The problem there is that you can still lust without your right eye and without your right hand. You know, it's not that doing that would solve the problem. You could, short of killing yourself, you could still lust if you started mutilating. Jesus is not saying we should self-mutilate here. What he is saying, he's using a vivid image to communicate, you have to deal radically with sin. You cannot let sin take hold of your life. And if it is as precious to you as even tearing out your own eye or cutting off your own hand, if that's what it requires to get sin out of your life, do it. That's the point that he's making. So literal fulfillment there wouldn't really help a lot, but it is a vivid image to communicate how radical we must be in fighting against sin. So that's the first form that we're going to look at today. The second one is simile and metaphor. I'll write these over here. Simile and metaphor. And here, what we need to do when we read a simile or metaphor, by the way, a simile is a comparison using the word like or as, and a metaphor is a comparison that does not use those words. It's a more of an implied comparison. So you might say God is like a rock or a fortress. God is like a fortress. Let's use fortress. God is like a fortress as a simile. Or you might say God is a fortress as a metaphor. In one, the comparison is explicit, and in the other, it is implied. What you the main point when you find a simile or a metaphor is to find the point of comparison. Find the one thing that Jesus is telling us that makes this like this, and then don't press anything else. Okay, just find the one point of comparison. That's how an analogy works. You're trying to make a point of comparison between one thing and another, and you're trying to connect them in one way. And you're not trying to say that they're alike in any other way. You're just making this one point of comparison. So find that one point and then don't press the rest of it. So Luke 17, 6.
And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and cast into the sea, and it would not die. And if you obey you.
Okay. So what is the point of the image of the mustard seed there? Is Jesus saying, if you had faith with certain botanical properties, then that's an amazing kind of faith? What is he saying there? What's the point of the comparison?
Just need a small amount of the right kind.
That's right. Just a small amount. That's all you need, because the mustard seed was so small. That's the only point of comparison he's making. He's not trying to press it any farther than that. He's not saying faith that if you plant it, it grows. He does make that point with the kingdom and the mustard seed in another context. But here he's not talking about the mustard seed growing. He's just talking about the size of the seed itself. So if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, which is the smallest seed that was available to the average person in that time and place, if you have faith like that, then you could, again, another overstatement, you could say to this tree, be uprooted and thrown into the sea. That's not literally what Jesus is talking about we should be going around doing, because faith is not for the purpose of doing magic tricks, but it is for the purpose of believing great things and seeing God do great things. So it doesn't require, Jesus says, it's not what matters is not the amount of faith you have. What matters is where your faith is directed. that if the object of your faith is God, then there's no limit to what can be done. Luke 22:19-20. Here's one that has major implications for theology. All right, so there have been endless debates over what these words mean throughout the history of the church, whether in the Lord's Supper we are literally partaking of Jesus' body or not. Interesting story, if you're not aware of the history in the Reformation. There were two branches in the Reformation that originally broke off from the Roman Catholic Church, the Lutheran branch and the Reformed branch. And Ulrich Zwingli was the initial leader of the Reformed movement, Martin Luther, the initial leader of the Lutheran movement. And these two groups could not agree on the Lord's Supper. Luther was very literal in his understanding of what "this is my body" means. And so he would argue that the very physical body of Christ is present in, with, and under the elements of the Lord's Supper. And so there was a colloquy called at Marburg to try to bring these two parties together. So Luther and Zwingli together trying to hammer out their differences. And they never did come together. And so to this day, you've had two different streams of the Reformation. But there was at one point in that meeting where Luther just started banging on the table and saying, "Hoc est corpus meum! Hoc est corpus meum! This is my body. This is my body. This is my body." That's all he kept saying. He is a literalist about what that means. Now, the problem with being a literalist there is that Jesus goes on to hold up a cup and say, "This is the new covenant." But I've never heard anybody say that's literally the new covenant. Everybody understands the new covenant is being represented by that cup. So if it's true with the cup and the new covenant, why is it not true with the bread and Jesus' body? Could it not be that Jesus is speaking similar to the way that he speaks in John 6:35-53?
"And Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst.' Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you.'"
Okay, so Jesus talks about himself being bread, talking about eating his flesh, drinking his blood. That gave great offense to the crowds who were there with him. But what did he mean by that? Did he mean literally munch on his flesh, literally drink his blood? Well, there's other clues in John that he would speak in this kind of a way without meaning it literally. Look at John 8:12. Who had that for us? "I am the light of the world," very similar to "I am the bread of life." John 10:9.
"I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. He will go in and out and find pasture."
Okay. "I am the door." John 15:1.
"I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine."
So you see, Jesus has a way of speaking in John about being a lot of things. "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the true vine." There's actually seven of these "I am" statements in John. Now, what does that lead us to conclude? That when he said, "I am the bread of life," that was the one time that he was being literal, that we really do eat him in the Lord's Supper, but all the other times he's being figurative? Or would we say there's a pattern here? Jesus is accustomed to speaking in these ways to make a point. We're not saying, as sometimes Baptists have been prone to react, "The one place I know Jesus is not is in the Lord's Supper." The one place where we are not with him, we know for sure, is the Lord's Supper. That's not what I'm saying. I've heard that called the doctrine of the real absence of Christ. That's not what I'm saying at all. But what I am saying is that all of this metaphysical speculation we've been hearing through the centuries about whether the body and blood of Christ are really there in the Supper seems to be taking us far away from what the intention of the New Testament is. Taking us far away from Jesus saying, "These are symbolic representations of a reality that I want to give you to represent me to you until I return. That seems to be what he is saying there. So simile and metaphor find the one point of comparison. Jesus is the bread of life in the sense that he is nourishment to us. He is the light of the world in the sense that he is our guide in the darkness. He is the door in the sense that we enter through him into the pasture that gives us abundance. He is the vine in the sense that we must be connected to him by faith to have life. So all of these are making a point, and if you press the metaphor or the simile beyond the one point it's trying to make, you're going to go astray. And I think that's what happens in some of these Lord's Supper controversies. So there's another form of teaching we're going to look at, and this is called the a fortiori. Let me spell that for you. A fortiori, which is a Latin phrase which means something. I teach Latin. I think it means from the fortiori, from the greater. Yes, from the greater. That would be opposed to a priori, from the beginning, from that which is prior. A fortiori, from the greater, or from that which is comes behind. So let me show you what I mean by this. Look at Matthew 6:26-30.
Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to your span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?
Now, sometimes we are prone to say this is an argument from the lesser to the greater, like the lesser things being the sparrows and the grass, and then we're greater than that. That's not the point of the argument. The point of the argument is not lesser to greater. The point of the argument is more difficult to less difficult. That is, or more surprising to less surprising. If God does the more difficult or the more surprising thing, then we can surely trust him to do the less difficult or less surprising thing. So the point is, if God is concerned enough to provide food for the birds of the air, if God does that, if he goes to such great lengths to do that, and that's somewhat surprising that the God of the universe would be so intimately involved with his creation, if he's willing to do that, how much more is he going to provide food for us who are much more valuable than those birds? So it's less surprising or less difficult for us to imagine God doing that for us than it is for the birds. Or if God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and gone tomorrow, why would God waste his time on something that's here today and gone tomorrow? But he does. He clothes it and makes it beautiful. And that's a surprising thing. Well, he'll certainly do the less surprising thing, and he'll clothe us because we're far more valuable than the grass. So this is what we call the a fortiori. You see that in a number of places in Jesus' teaching. Another one is in Luke 11:11-13. So Jesus' point here is if the son asks for a father, he's talking to men here. If your son asks you for a fish for lunch, you're not going to slip a snake in there to surprise him. If he asks for an egg for lunch, you're not going to give him a balled up scorpion and say, here you go. That's not how fathers behave toward their children. And Jesus just puts it bluntly. He says, if you who are evil, talking to these men, he just said, you're evil, by the way. Did you know that? You are. You're evil, and you can do these things. You can give your kids good gifts. That's a little surprising. That's the more difficult thing. So if even that's the case, how much easier is it for the Heavenly Father? How much easier is it for us to expect the Heavenly Father, who is entirely good, to give good gifts to his children? So he's teaching us about having confidence in prayer. Or I think he said in Luke's gospel, I think he says, we'll give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. In Matthew, it's good gifts. So this is the a fortiori. And then the last form of teaching we're going to look at today is parables. Now, a parable, parables can come in a number of different forms. They can be a simple comparison, like what we might call a similitude, where Jesus tells about something that happens in the natural world, like a seed grows and it becomes a full-grown plant. And that's not really a story. That's just talking about this is how things normally happen in the real world. And then he uses that as a comparison. That's a parable. But then a parable could also be a full-blown story with a plot and characters and so forth, like the parable of the prodigal son. So you've got these two, at least two different levels. There's probably other levels that you could identify as well. In fact, the word itself is so flexible, it can even encompass things like proverbs. So, but I'm focusing primarily on what we call similitudes and then the story parables. We don't have time to read it today, but I just wanted to make a note of what the purpose of these parables are in Jesus' ministry. And here you need to go to Mark 4, 10 through 12. And that's where Jesus explains the purpose of the parables. And it's surprising. He says the purpose of these parables is basically to hide the truth from the unbelieving and to make it more clear to those who do believe. It's a double purpose here that Jesus says this truth that is concealed in these parables serves to harden those who are already in their sin and blind them to the truth. But for those who are believing, those who are His disciples, it gives the secrets of the kingdom. And so the parables themselves, the form of the parables, are mysterious, just like the kingdom itself is mysterious. They mirror the very nature of the kingdom itself. The main rule when interpreting a parable, in most cases, now in some cases there'd be more flexibility here, but the main rule for most parables is to find the one major point. Find the one point of comparison that's being made. Now, sometimes there's more than one, and Jesus will usually give us clues when He's doing that. But in most parables, you've got one point of comparison. It's like a joke. Every joke has one turn, one point that it's getting at, the punchline. You've got to find that in a parable. So don't make the parable walk on all fours, as we say. Don't press the details of the parable beyond what Jesus intended them to communicate. And I'll give you an example of what I mean by that. The great Augustine, for whom I have very high respect, certainly a much greater theologian than I, the man for whom our school is named, where I teach. However, Augustine was prone, like most people in his day, to allegorize parables. Now, when I say allegorize, I mean turn them into allegories, where every single detail has a meaning. And Jesus, most of the time, did not intend to give us allegories. He did in some cases, but most of the time, He did not give us an allegory. He gave us just simple comparisons. So, with regard to the parable of the Good Samaritan, here is what Augustine said. The man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho represents Adam. The Jerusalem from which he was going down, that's the city of heavenly peace. Jericho symbolizes the moon, which signifies our mortality. So it's a symbol of a symbol. And this is a play on the Hebrew terms for Jericho and moon, which both look and sound alike. Okay? The robbers who mugged this man on the way down to Jericho, they represent the devil and his angels. When they stripped him, that meant they took away his immortality. When they beat him, that meant they persuaded him to sin. When they left him half dead, that means because of sin, he was dead spiritually, but half alive because of the knowledge of God. The priest who came by and passed by on the other side of the road, this represents the priesthood of the Old Testament. The Levite who passed by on the other side represents the ministry of the Old Testament through the prophets. But the Good Samaritan is Christ. The binding of the wounds that the Good Samaritan did represents the restraint of sin. The oil that he poured on the wounds represents comfort of good hope. The wine represents exhortation to spirited work. The animal upon which the Good Samaritan placed him, that represents the body of Christ. The inn to which he took him represents the church. The 2 denarii that he paid the innkeeper to keep the man there for a time, that represents the 2 commandments of love. The innkeeper is the Apostle Paul. And the return of the Good Samaritan, which he said, when I return, I'll pay you more, that represents the resurrection of Christ. Now, there's a lot of good theology in that. But is that in any case, is there any indication in Luke itself, where Jesus gave this parable, that that's what Jesus meant? There's no indication of that at all. If you read it in context, Jesus is telling a story to illustrate what it means to love your neighbor. And that's all He's doing. If the man had not poured oil and wine on the wounds, the meaning of the parable would not be significantly changed. The oil and wine on the wounds are not details that represent something. They're just giving color to the story. You see, you don't need to press the details of these stories to make them, as we say, walk on all fours. Just find the one point of comparison and understand that that's the point Jesus is making. So let's take an example. You all know the story of the prodigal son. At least I think most of you or all of you would know that. We won't take time to read it since we're out of time anyway, but we'll go over just a little bit today. In Luke 15, you can turn to Luke 15. We won't read it. Even though we're not going to read it, you can go ahead and turn there because we are going to read one little verse or two little verses. But the parable talks about a young man, a younger brother, who asked his father for his share of the inheritance early, and then he went off and squandered it. And when he came to himself after he ended up in poverty and came back to his father, and he wanted to be a slave in his father's house, but his father ran out to meet him and greeted him, and they had a big party to celebrate his homecoming. And then the father went out to the older brother, who wasn't there celebrating with them, and talked to him. And his older brother was very angry that his father had thrown this party, because he was thinking, you've never even given me a calf to celebrate with my friends, and yet this son of yours who squandered all your wealth on prostitutes, he comes home and you kill the fattened calf. And then the parables, well, the father ends with this saying, my son, your brother was dead and is alive, was lost and is found. And that's where it ends. It doesn't tell us any more about what happened after that. But what's the point of the parable? What is the one point Jesus is trying to make? Well, if you look at the beginning of the chapter, Luke 15, look at verses 1 and 2. This is where Jesus, a chapter where he tells three parables about something lost and then found. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So that's the context, and then Jesus gives three parables about something that's lost that has been found. Who is he addressing? He's not addressing the tax collectors and sinners, he's addressing the Pharisees. And he is telling them, you're like the older brother. When something that is lost has been found, and there's great rejoicing over these tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners coming into the kingdom, when that's happening, you're being jealous and envious and angry. And that's a problem, because your attitude does not match the attitude of my Heavenly Father and of the angels in heaven who rejoice when that which is lost has been found. Now, we did watch a video with Tim Keller about this parable. Keller, he did a good job getting that point across, but then he started making this parable walk on all fours. I mean, he started pressing the details. He said, see, the older brother was angry because part of his inheritance was being spent to throw this party. And so he's the older brother who doesn't want anything of his to be spent for the younger brother. But Jesus is the older brother who is allowed his inheritance to be spent for us. You see, that's good theology. But again, that's just pushing the parable too far. We don't need to push parables beyond the point Jesus is making. And the point Jesus is making here is we ought to rejoice when the lost are found. We ought to rejoice when alcoholics and adulterers and prostitutes come to Christ. We ought to rejoice with the angels in heaven. And it's really not saying anything more than that, I don't think. So, and that's an important point that we need to learn. So don't press the details of it to say anything more. There are other examples we could go to, but we're out of time today. So are there any questions before we close? You know? All right, well, in closing, I'll just say this. I am not what you would call a red-letter Christian. You ever heard that phrase before? I heard it not too long ago from Tony Campolo talking about red-letter Christians. That is, those who elevate the words of Jesus to some kind of special level. In fact, I think I have a red-letter Bible myself. But I think that's a little misguided to have the words of Jesus in red, as though these are the really inspired words, and everything else, that's kind of junior varsity inspiration. I think that's a misguided way of thinking, that these words, the recorded words of Jesus, are more important than the rest of the Bible. No, the whole Bible is given to us by God. So I'm not advocating that we be red-letter Christians at all, but it is important that we understand what this major part of Scripture, the red letters, if you have a red-letter edition, that we understand, that we seek to understand them. And so as we close today, I'm going to let Luke 10:38-42 speak for itself. So I'm going to read that passage to you, and then we'll be done today. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." With that, let us pray. Our Father, we pray that you would give us the spirit of Mary to be seated at your feet, listening to your words through your Son. Help us to understand what you have revealed to us through him, to live in light of it, to honor the Lord Jesus Christ with our lives. For we pray in his name. Amen.